Amen. Dave Timmons wrote in his book, The Family Coach, a story of when he took his two kids to the mall. As Dave, Helen, his 8-year-old daughter, and Brandon, his 5-year-old son, drove up to the mall, they noticed an 18-wheeler parked out front with a big sign that said Petting Zoo. The kids then asked Dave if they could go ahead and go in, and he said sure. So he tossed a quarter to each kid and proceeded to walk into Sears at the mall. That should tell you how long it is ago when they just tossed a quarter to their kids. Now, this portable petting zoo was nothing more than an erected fence where kids could enter an enclosure and pet all the furry little animals. But after only a few minutes, Dave noticed Helen was walking behind him in the store. So Dave turned around and asked Helen, "What's wrong, Helen?" And she looked up and said, "Well, Daddy, it costs 50 cents to get into the petting zoo, so I gave my quarter to Brandon." She then said the most beautiful thing Dave said he ever heard. Helen said to him, "Love is action." It was their family motto. Helen had given up her right to hold those cuddly little creatures to her 5-year-old brother, Brandon. And interestingly, Dave didn't throw her 2 more quarters, though they were in his pocket. He walked outside with her, and they both watched Brandon from a distance pet those animals. Helen never asked for the other 2 quarters either, because she knew love is costly. Love is action. Love is for others and not for me. Little Helen realized something that most people never get in this world. That in order to love those around us, she had to sacrifice herself for little Brandon. This morning, we come to another great example of love in all the Bible, Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. In it, we see the humility of mind that is required to love like God. And we also see that this act of Christ still moves those who read it today. But love in action does just that, my friend. It lives long after the act itself. Our text in John 13 begins a new section in the Gospel of John. It's commonly referred to the final discourse of Jesus. It is Christ's final instructions, not to the masses, but the few, his disciples. And it seems that he carries this common pattern with leaders in the Old Testament. Joshua, for instance, had a farewell speech. Moses, in his sermons on Deuteronomy, had a farewell speech. And King David, in 1 Chronicles, had a farewell speech. So our Lord's final discourse begins, interestingly, though not with instructions, but with an act. That's what I find so amazing. Because Christ knew this would be more impactful than simply instructing them from the beginning. He wants to set the stage for everything he's going to say afterward by this one great act of loving service to his disciples. So this morning, I want you to consider with me first the example of love is proceeded from a specific consciousness. The example of love proceeded from a specific consciousness. Christ was conscious of something, and as a result of this consciousness, love poured out of him. Notice verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, here it is, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now here John begins this new section of Scripture by seeking to direct the reader, that is us, to the mind of Christ. How he knew the Lord's mind is simply due to the revelation of God's Spirit to John. It's quite an amazing thing that he knew what was in the mind of Christ here, isn't it? But before this act is done, John wants us to know a few things Christ was particularly conscious of. He was conscious of his limited time on earth. He was going back to the Father. His hour of suffering had come where he would die on the cross. And he was conscious of his power as one who came forth from God. That's an amazing statement there. And in light of his leaving his disciples, we read this statement. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. This is the theme of the entire section of Scripture we're looking at. This is the lens through which we must see this whole act of what Jesus Christ does. And then we are told the time stamp when this occurred. It says, now before the feast of the Passover. And though the language is funny here grammatically in the Greek, John is actually, I believe, speaking of the night of the Passover. So we also notice the supper has already begun. You see that in verse 2, during supper. And in light of that consciousness of leaving the earth and his lordship as God, he got up to do this glorious act motivated by love for his own. And notice first, his leaving required an example. Christ, having now waited until supper, now gets up, takes the towel, girds himself with it, and pours water into a basin and begins wiping the filth and the mud off the disciples' feet. Now, this whole discourse of Christ will relay this fact. You'll miss the whole point of it if you don't get this fact. Here it is. The disciples' position in this world is now changing. Jesus is about to leave. And who they are going to be is his hands and his feet going forward. So he wants to exemplify what his hands and his feet should look like. So he gets up, knowing his time was limited, and knowing who he was as God, and he does this wondrous act as an example. We read that in verse 15. For I gave you an example that you also should do just as I did to you. I wonder this morning, church, do you understand that to properly represent God and the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, what your life must be about? Are you conscious of the very fact that your time on this earth is limited? Are you aware that if you were to be the feet and the hands of Jesus Christ, the thing that you must do is the lowly thing, the humble thing, the heart and way of a servant? Jesus Christ was conscious of the fact that his time was short, and he wanted to leave an example of what love looked like for his disciples. Charles Spurgeon once said, "A man's life is always more forcible than his speech." When men take stock of a man, they regard his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. Jesus knew that this lowly, demeaning, humble act would serve to impact his disciples like nothing else could. Church, opportunities in life come and go. I look out here and I see some older folks here. And if I were to interview you, you would say time has flown by. You only get so many opportunities for the Lord Jesus Christ to be an example of Him. Most people in this world never see the value of time. Time is limited. And so I want to ask you, dear fathers, this morning, this question. Are you setting loving, humble, sacrificial examples for your children to observe? Do they see your prayer life? Do they see your hard-working spirit? Do they see your service to your wife? Do they see you volunteering at your home or at work to do the task that no one else wants to do? Your deeds are dollars. Your words are pennies. Ladies, are you setting examples of modesty in your dress, of a quiet spirit, of one who complains not and grumbles not at their lot in life, at one who gossips not? Do you seek to be the Lord of your household, or as Titus says, are you subject to your husband as the head of the home? You see, to live as an example requires a consciousness of our limited time on earth to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Secondly, His love required an expression. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Here in Jesus' act, we are given the nature of God's love for His people. That's what is centered here. No doubt God loves the world. No doubt Christ died for the world. No doubt Christ came into the world in order to save sinners, the just for the unjust, the Bible teaches, to bring us to God. But Christ's love for the church, God's love for His children, Jesus' love for His disciples is a deeper, richer, more affectionate kind of love than anywhere else in all the Bible. It's like my love for my wife over everyone else in the world. As much as someone may try to replace her, her place in my heart and life, they cannot have. Her beauty inwardly and outwardly certainly draws my affection. It moves my heart and causes me to do things for her that I would do for no one else. Now, is my wife any greater than any other human being from a worth standpoint, from a value standpoint, because she's created in the image of God just like everyone else? No. No. But to me, she is. That's the point. My heart is drawn to love her You ask me to explain it, I can't, because it's love expressed. Such wonderful ways. Now, this is true of Jesus Christ. His love for his bride, the church, his disciples, is unrivaled. He sees in them what they... Let me say it like this. He sees in them not what they are, but what they could be and what they will be. And then we have some of the most beautiful words in this text in light of his love. He loved them to the end. You say, what's so significant about that statement? Peter was about to deny him. The others about to forsake him. Thomas was about to doubt him. In fact, when you read the other Gospels, you find at the supper there that they were arguing about who was greatest among them. And it says, Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them in spite of that. He loved them in spite of their sin, in spite of their weakness. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. When we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If you're a child of God this morning, born from above, Christ will love you despite your weakness, despite your sins, till the very end. J.C. Ryle says this, those whom he loves at first, he loves till the last. And this is expressed in this one gloriously lowly, condescending act. Never forget the lengths of what Jesus Christ, in all His glory in heaven, condescended down to prove His undying love for you and me, my friend. And that's why the Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? It's a love that required an expression. And it was expressed in such a demeaning and condescending act. But thirdly, notice His lordship revealed over evil. Here in verse 2, we are introduced to another's presence there. At the Passover supper that evening, you know who was present there? Satan. Satan. Here John wants to communicate that one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot, was under the influence by Satan himself. Satan had put within Judas's heart the desire to betray him. You see the power of covetousness, church? Judas was a covetous man. We read this when in John chapter 12, when Mary made that great offering from the spikenard. It was a year's worth of wages. And Judas spoke up and said that should be given to the poor. But we realized that Judas was a pilferer. He was a thief who stole from the money bag. And because he was full of the spirit of covetousness, he was open to the devil himself. I wonder if you understand the great demonology of covetousness. Covetousness destroys more men and sends them to hell. Whatever it's coveting of lust. It's a coveting of money. It's a coveting of possessions. Whatever it is, covetousness opens our hearts up to demonic influence. Some of the most satanic encounters I have ever had come from people within the church, under the guise of piety and religion. They sit among the people as one of the people, but they're not of the people. They are betrayers at the very core of who they are to Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. Christ was aware of it. He was conscious of it. He knew what was in the heart of Judas. He was conscious of what Judas was planning. That's how this verse begins. And it speaks here of, notice how it's bookended on both sides in verse 1 with the love of Christ. He loved them to the very end. And verse 3, the power of Christ. And right in between is this picture of hatred and evil and betrayal and wickedness. But I want you to see the power and love of Christ conquers that, my friend. Because Jesus Christ, in light of this, gets up, girds himself, and declares he is Lord over evil. And he says, I'll wash that one's feet. I want to tell you, there's no greater act I can think of in all the Bible that reveals the glory of Christ like this. In the face of evil, he loved. In the face of hatred, he overcame evil with good. I wonder if that's your philosophy with your enemy this morning. You fight evil with evil. Vengeance is the Lord's. He will repay. Our job is to love our enemies. Jesus himself practiced it. And to pray for those who persecute us. And we don't fight the way the world fights. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Amen. We fight according to the spirit of love, the spirit of grace, the spirit of mercy, and the spirit of goodness. And this revealed Jesus' lordship over evil, that it didn't even affect him. He was showing how he truly is Lord of all. Even over the evil that is done by doing this one great act to his friend who would betray him. But secondly, notice the example of love is pictured by a special cleansing. Verse 6 says, so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. This act of washing the disciples' feet was not just an example to be followed, but it was meant to be understood as a picture of what Christ would accomplish at the cross. The act of washing feet in that ancient world was considered, as I mentioned, the most demeaning service a servant could do for his master in that day. In fact, only slaves were typically given that responsibility. And foot washing itself was considered the very act of slavery. Now, the thing so often missed by those who preach this story is the fact that Christ's foot washing was a necessary preparation for their new experience with Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is about to tell them he's leaving. And they are going to enter into, after his death and resurrection, a new experience of their relationship with Jesus Christ through the life of the Holy Spirit. So this act of Christ, of washing their feet, prepared his disciples for their new task, their new experience, and their new relationship with him. It symbolized his ultimate act of humiliation and service at the cross. Jesus could do no more humiliating thing for his disciples than him washing their feet that evening. And it was a picture, it was a symbol of what his ultimate humiliation would be in going to the cross. He could go no lower. He could be shamed no more than going and dying in that sort of way. And so this symbolized, this foot washing, his ultimate act of humiliation that would wash them for the task needed to be of service to him. And that's why Jesus tells Peter, "You do not yet understand what I'm doing, Peter, in this act, but you will." It was a symbol, it was a picture, and so he's saying to Peter, "You don't quite get it yet, but you will." Now notice number one, a complete cleansing must be received. It's stated here. As Jesus Christ washes the disciples' feet, he finally comes to Peter. And Peter, being Peter, seeing the social and cultural implications of a superior washing an inferior's feet, says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter objects to the act. But I want you to see this objection, though it seems modest on the surface, is rooted in self-righteousness. In essence, Peter is rejecting the grace of God. Peter is thinking along the lines of what we should do for Christ, not what Christ must do for him. Let me say that again. Peter is thinking along the lines of what he should do for Christ, and not what Christ must do for him. To understand the nature of faith, church, you cannot miss the idea that salvation is a gift from God that you must receive. That is uncomfortable for people. It was uncomfortable for Peter. How are you going to wash my feet? And they think, like Peter, that they must do something for Christ in order to be cleansed. But it's just the opposite. You see, part of faith is this aspect of receiving what only Christ can do for you. Then after Jesus says, "You don't understand what I'm doing," Peter again forbids the action. Look at it. "Never shall you wash my feet." Again, we are struck with Peter refusing this humiliating, demeaning act of such a superior person. It made him uncomfortable. Grace is like that, my friend. Grace makes us uncomfortable. We think we need to earn something. Our whole society is built on the fact that we earn what we get. Amen? Salvation's not like that. You cannot earn it. You must receive it as a gift from God in faith. So Peter responds with a reversal of his objection. "Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands in my head," after Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." Whoa. So Peter says, "I better backtrack But what's important to see is Peter again modifies what Jesus is doing. First, the grace of God made him uncomfortable. Then second, grace needed to be modified. I need you to do something more, Lord. Jesus doesn't have to do anything more. I want to tell you the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which the foot washing symbolized, is absolutely sufficient for eternity. Christ died once for sin. The Catholic Church thinks that you put Christ to death over and over and over and over. No, the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ is this. He died once and only once to atone for our sin. We don't have to modify the work of Jesus Christ. We have to receive it, believe it, and accept it. Secondly, notice, a continual cleansing must be repeated. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who has been bathed," so here's the one who's already been cleansed, "has no need except to wash his feet, but he is completely clean." So he needs another cleansing. It's interesting. "And you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean." Now, in light of Peter's confusion, our Lord makes clear that the foot washing is but one aspect of a much fuller cleansing that was already done to the 11 disciples, except Judas, that is. Now, what Jesus has just said is by means of these disciples' relationship to him, they are now clean. He's saying to them, by the way you have related to me. Now, he's going to say later on in this discourse that the reason that they are clean is because of the word which he spoke to them. In order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have to receive his word. You have to receive it. And you have to live according to it. And that's what these disciples had done. They had left everything to follow the Lord. He had chosen them, yes, but they had, by faith, submitted their own lives under his authority. And so they were clean. Now, this is speaking in a future tense also. In the idea that it was applied to them, that cleansing, before it even happened. It's an amazing thing. But the fact is that Jesus is saying, Peter, you're already clean. You don't need your head, your hands, and your feet washed. All you need is your feet washed. And we would ask, well, what in the world is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of a cleansing, listen carefully, that prepared them for their new work as his hands and his feet. The bath, let's speak of it this way, the whole bathing of the body affected their standing before God. The washing of the feet was a means to practical purification for the work that Christ was to give them. Let me say that again because I stuttered over that. The bath affected their judicial standing before God. It made them righteous. His cleansing work at the cross, which it was to symbolize, would make some man righteous. It removed the guilt and penalty of their sin. But his washing of their feet, now after they had been made clean, was something that practically prepared them for the work of God. It was a purification that 1 John 1:9 speaks of. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the foot washing was a preparation for the work that they were to perform. You say, why is that so necessary? He's going to speak of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to talk about what is needed in the life of a believer. What is needed in the life of a believer is to be led and filled with the Holy Spirit. And the thing that severs that union with the Holy Spirit is sin in a believer's life. And so he is in constant need of being washed. Interestingly, it's a picture of his walking in the world. The disciples were walking all in the world. They were getting dirty. They were getting filthy. And he says, this is what you need. This is going to prepare you for the work. This is going to cleanse you so that you can be in fellowship with God, in fellowship with me. And I can, in wisdom and power, work through you to accomplish this new task. What a picture, amen, of a special cleansing. First, every man must receive a complete cleansing. Secondly, every man must repeat a continual cleansing if they are going to be used by God as His disciples. And then thirdly, the example of love provided a specific calling. I'm going to speed up here. We're running out of time. But verse 12 reads, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now I'm going to speak quickly through this third and final point. So listen quickly. As our Lord finishes this great act, he lets his disciples in on the other main reason it was done to them. It was not just a picture, a special cleansing. It was done to provide a specific calling to his disciples. Notice first this fact. It's a calling there superior modeled. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he goes on to say, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So this is what the Lord does. He begins to make a logical argument with his disciples as to why they should live this sort of life, a life of sacrifice, a life of lowliness, a life of humble service, doing even the most demeaning things for one another. That's what he says here. You should do this one to another. This is what he says. He says in his argument, I'm Lord. I'm teacher. I patterned it. Because I'm Lord and I'm teacher and I patterned it. I modeled it. You have an obligation to model it as my slaves. I wonder if you know that. Some people think of their position in the kingdom of God as counterparts with Jesus Christ. You're not a counterpart. You're called to be his slave. Now, it's a wonderful calling. Because sin is a harsh master. Satan is a satanic and evil and hateful master. We've seen that. But Jesus is a loving, gracious master. And he has said many times, a man will be mastered by something. So we see here, he says, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have patterned this sort of way of life, if I'm superior to you and do this who are inferior to me, then you should model the same example. This validated his argument. right here and there. And secondly, notice it's a calling for servanthood to be the mission. What Jesus means when he says a servant is no greater than his master is that if he demonstrated an act deemed to be that of a slave, if he's God, if he's all that the Bible clearly states he is, and he did it, he's saying it should be our mission to be servants like that ourselves. And then thirdly, notice, it's a calling that satisfies the one who minds it. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, it's best translated in the Greek. Now that you know these things, now that you know them, he's just told them, blessed are you if you do them. They've been told how to live, but I want to tell you, in order to have God's blessing in your life as a Christian, as a disciple of Christ, you must exercise this way of life. It must be a way of life for you. It must be your rule of life. Let me say it like that. The word blessed here is the word for happy. It's where we get the Beatitudes. It's this picture of the fact that God is no killjoy. Do you know that? Do you know that God is after your greatest joy? And what he says here is if you lay down your life in such a way, it's not an act of drudgery or toil. Yes, it costs something. Yes, it's sacrificial. But in the midst of your sacrifice, he'll bless you. He'll make you satisfied in him. He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. Because blessedness is a divine gift. Do you believe that this morning? Blessedness is not out in this world. Happiness is not found out there. Only blessedness is found in God Himself, because He's the blesser. And everything you see out there, He created because it came from Him. All the richness that we have in this world is because the blesser blessed us. What he's saying here is that if the person will obey this type of life, they will live a satisfied, blessed, happy life of peace. A satisfaction will enter their soul despite their condition, despite their circumstances, despite the sacrifice and the toil that living such a life does bring. And then finally, we close here. The example of love was prophesied his sovereignty over creation. What do you mean? Well, he ends with Judas again. He says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You see, this supper was a supper that Jesus took part with his disciples was also fulfilling scripture. Hundreds of years earlier, in which the Messiah's betrayer would eat his bread. And in so eating his bread would also lift up his heel against the Messiah. And he goes to say at the end, from now on, I'm telling you it before it comes to pass so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Why does he end with Judas here? Because he wants all his disciples to know that he wasn't caught off guard by what Judas was doing. All things have been handed over to Christ. He is God. He is Lord. And he was quite aware of what Judas was doing. And he's saying, I want you to know, I know what Judas is doing long before Judas did it. In fact, I even chose Judas. It's an amazing thought. Why? So that you might believe when it comes to pass. This is not outside the mission of God. The cross was not outside the mission of God. The betrayal of Judas was not outside the mission of God. Now, was Judas responsible? Yes. Was Judas accountable? Yes. Pastor Ben and I were talking this week about the great mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You say, where does one touch the other and the other touch the other? I don't know. The Bible doesn't clearly tell us, but we know this. God was sovereignly in control, and Judas chose his lot. And then he ends with saying this. He's saying, just as Judas rejected me, he says it in another way. He says, those who receive you, receive me. Just as Judas was rejected, you're going to be rejected along your task. And this is how you know if they have received me. Do they reject you? That's what Jesus is saying. Those who receive you, receive me. And those who receive me, receive the one who sent me. And those who don't receive Jesus don't receive the Father, don't receive God. And those who don't receive us don't receive Jesus. That's been true throughout the history of this world. In Christianity, people are persecuted, condemned. We are the ones, as the hands and feet of Jesus, who are received by the world and are persecuted. And Jesus says it's not because of us. It's because of Him. Just as Judas rejected Christ, so will they reject you. That's what He was telling His disciples. Now I close right now. What examples of love are you leaving to those around you? You have a limited time. I wonder if the tears the Lord has to wipe away when we get to heaven is all the missed opportunities. All the times we could have exemplified the love of Jesus to others. When we see His love, the one pierced for us. Jesus writing to the church of Ephesus. What did He say to them? You have left your first love. And He tells them what to do. Three things for you. Remember from where you've fallen. Church, I want you to think about when you were first converted and the things you did for Jesus Christ. And ask yourself this fact. Do you do those things today? Secondly, repent. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is loving. If we confess our sins, is He not faithful and just to forgive us? Because He did the work. We just turn around and do the deeds we once did. Because, church, it doesn't matter if we have all our theology and doctrine lined out perfectly. It doesn't matter. The thing that will show Jesus to the world is our love one to another. That's what's taking place here. That's your calling in life, to lay down.